You know, you've seen this picture. I use this slide quite often, especially on Sunday mornings. But this is a picture that I took with my own camera. That's the Sea of Galilee, and this is the western shore of the Galilee. And Naaf Genesar is off to our right over here, and Capernaum is just up the road a little bit north to us. And right straight across over there is the country of the Gadarenes, where the demon-possessed, those two demon-possessed men came down. And these plants that you see down here, right in this area right here, are called mustard plants. And they grow to be even larger than that, sometimes 12 to 15 feet tall, and they get kind of nested. It's like a tree. And so it's just a beautiful picture. I love that. And so hallelujah. So aren't you glad you know that now?
Yes.
Okay. Hey, let's open our books to, or open our Bibles to Psalm 2. We've been, we looked at Psalm 1 and we got halfway through Psalm 2. And we're going to finish Psalm 2 tonight and maybe Psalm 3, but we'll definitely finish Psalm 2. And I don't apologize, even though I have. About taking a little more time in these first two psalms especially. The first psalm is more like an introductory psalm, and this second psalm is so important because it's not only a prophetic psalm, but it's a messianic psalm, and there's quite a lot here, actually, and so I'm looking forward to getting into it, and we're not going to go into detail in the first three verses like we did last week, but we'll get through hopefully the rest of the chapter too. So Charles Spurgeon, who was an English Baptist preacher, he called this the Psalm of Messiah the Prince, and it truly is. And it's therefore a messianic psalm, and it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, his victory over the nations that is yet future to us. We know that when he comes back in his second coming, that he will have victory. And he will put all of the kingdoms that are currently on this earth, he will subdue them all. And for those who come against him in the Battle of Armageddon, they will be destroyed instantly. And it's not even going to be hardly a battle at all. It'll be unilateral on one side. Think about fighting with God. Think of how foolish that is. I mean, even if you took all of your military might and all the warheads and you aimed them at this one coming back on the horse and you can see him coming and the armies in heaven coming after him. I mean, if it were just me, I think I would like probably be hiding under a rock somewhere, even though that's not really going to help me, right? Instead of raising my fist. I mean, think of that. This is the most supernatural event is going to occur, and people will still raise their fist. That is just the ultimate in lunacy. And that just describes the spiritual temperature on the earth at that time, because the Bible says that if he didn't come, no flesh would survive, because lawlessness and sin would be so rampant that he had to come and put an end to it before everybody died. And yes, there will be a great number that won't survive when he returns, but there'll be still a great number of people who will be converted. Some will enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. And certainly we know in the beginning of the millennium, there'll be resurrection of the Old Testament saints and so forth. So I don't want to go too far here, but this psalm is considered... it's labeled as an orphan psalm, meaning because we don't have a preamble to this psalm like we do in Psalm 3 and Psalm 6. We have a preamble, something at the very top that kind of lets us know what it's all about. But if you remember, Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and no doubt being alive at that time, knew the prevailing understanding of who this psalm was attributed to. He said it was from David in chapter Acts chapter 4. It says that Peter and John, when they returned to their company after they had been arrested by the priests, they came back and reported all that the chief priests had done to him. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your mouth of your servant David had said, Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" And he goes on, he continues quoting the psalm. And so Luke and the apostles, they attributed this psalm to David, so that's pretty good enough for me. But the fact that the psalm is not really about David, when we read this psalm, and we read it last week, we'll read it all tonight, there's really no indication that this psalm is about David himself. In fact, it seems like it's talking about someone else, and indeed it is. In fact, the New Testament writers all said this. Paul, for instance, and he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 in Acts 13, verse 33. And this is what he said. And this was on Paul's first missionary journey at Antioch, where he said, in reference to Jesus Christ, the topic that he was referring to was Jesus. And in that context, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So even Paul, writing, said that this is written by David, and it's also not about David, it's about Jesus. And Paul in Hebrews, he attributes this psalm to being about Christ as he compares, remember, the angels to Jesus. And he said this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for to which of the angels did he, speaking of God the Father, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. So Psalm 2, there it is, actually. Paul attributing it again about Jesus. And we know, we looked at this last week, that it is a trialogue, meaning that the first five verses are really the Holy Spirit speaking. Verse 6 is God the Father speaking, and then Jesus in verses 7 through 9, and then finally the Holy Spirit in the last three verses. And we looked at that. So let's just read quickly through the first three verses, and we'll pick up in verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage? This idea of the Gentile nations. The word there for nations is goy or goyim, which is only referring to nations other than Israel. These are non-Semitic nations, meaning Gentile nations. So he says, why do these Gentile nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth, they've set themselves, meaning they've taken power and they're using their power for their own gains, and they're seated and solidified, trying to solidify their power and continue. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice the lunacy of this. Against the Lord, against Yahweh or Jehovah, and against his anointed. The word anointed there is Messiah in the Hebrew. Against God the Father and against his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Two members of the Trinity right there spoken. And what is their command or what is their speech? Let us break their bonds from us and cast away their cords from us. Let's break it all apart and just not have anything to do with them. And doesn't that describe the world in which we live in today? Doesn't that describe many in the school systems? The school systems that are in America? Shame on them. They have booted God right out of the school system. They no longer allow the kids to pray. They no longer want the Ten Commandments. They don't want any holy thing going on and they're under their jurisdiction. No, they want to preach all this other stuff. And is it any wonder that our schools and the kids in them are acting like animals? Because they teach them evolution is fact. They've broken away the cords. We don't want anything to do with you. And see, we're seeing this happen. It's been happening, and it's going to get worse. I hate to say it, but you and I, loved ones, if you're a believer here tonight, you've got nothing to worry about. But the world has plenty to worry about if they don't repent of their sin and turn to Christ. And see, that's our mandate, is to get out there and to tell people about Jesus. They need to know. They don't even know. They think that it's just survival of the fittest, and because I'm better than the next guy, God's got to let me in, but they have no idea. That it makes no difference about how good you think you are, or even the good deeds that you have done. You can do all of the good deeds of the world and stand before a holy God, and he'll say, who are you? Well, I'm the one who helped the old lady across the street, and I'm the guy who gave money to the church. I built a whole wing off the edge of the church, and you know, and it's all devoted for missionaries or whatever, and I've done that, and you know, I've done all this, but you don't know my son, God's going to say to him. Depart from me. I never knew you. How many people are going to be, their jaws are going to drop when they realize all their religious expressions of their good works and the things that they've done with their money when they really had no relationship at all with the living God? Do you have a relationship with the living God? A relationship is something that you engage in every day, all throughout the day. Think about your relationship for those of you who are married. Do you just, you know, on your wedding day, do you say I do and then you ignore each other? No, you don't. If you love each other, you're with each other all the time. You're talking to each other. You're interfacing. You're growing in your fellowship, your communion with that person. And see, that's what a relationship with Jesus is supposed to be like. But no, these folks want to snap the cord away like a child from a mother whose umbilical cord is still attached. Don't want anything to do with you. Oh, well, if you break that off, you're going to die. I don't care. All the life and all the nutrients, all that stuff, just we don't care. We just want to cut it off. We don't want anything to do with you. And see, the world we live in is so thirsty. They don't even know they have a thirst, but they are so lost. They have no idea. So important for us to engage in this culture, folks. Wherever you're at, in school, at home, on the job, whatever it is, engage people. They need to know. And you have the answer. You and I have the only answer. It's to tell them about Jesus Christ and his great love for them. He has a great love for them. Yes, you got to share the teeth of the gospel too, right? You have to tell them, look, you know, before I came to Christ, I was so filled with, you know, I was doing all these horrible things. And Christ came into my heart and he forgave me of all my sins. And I'm a believer now. I'm not perfect, but I know his stamp is upon me. His spirit has indwelt me, and I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. I don't deserve it. What about you? Because God loves you, and he doesn't want to be parted from someone he has created. You are precious in his sight. It can be that simple. You got to make a decision, because things aren't going to get better on this earth. We have these ebbs and flows of things, but there's going to come a time where it's going to descend. Right after the rapture of the church, this world, you're not going to recognize it. It's going to plunge into darkness. So they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And notice God's response in verse 4. Again, this is the Holy Spirit. He who sits in the heavens, he's going to laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And the Lord laughs because he holds all power in his hands. And again, what lunacy it is for any created thing or any group of created things to think that they can overpower God, to think that they can pull the wool over his eyes. How can they think that they will prosper without the Lord's direction and their humble submission to him? How are they going to get through life? People do it and they die and they go to hell. It's that simple. But that is the definition of insanity. And yet we know that God is long-suffering, meaning very patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And see, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But when he comes back in his second coming, there is going to be no mercy on the wicked. And then in verse 5, back in our text, then he, God, shall speak to them in his wrath. That's all that's left at that time. When he returns from heaven to the earth, there's going to be no opportunity for people to say, I'm sorry. Their decision has been made. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them. In the King James Version, it says vex. He is going to vex them in his deep displeasure. You know, I don't want to experience God's deep displeasure. Do you? I really don't. And you know, we never will have to see it, folks. I mean, to me, that is the greatest thing. As I share these things, we are on the winning side if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, then you are on the side that is going to get wiped out. And the simple solution is just to give your heart to Christ. Yes, it is. It's that simple. Why wouldn't you want to love a God who has pardoned your sin if you believe in Christ? Why wouldn't you love a God who will allow you entrance into his kingdom, and all you have to do is put your faith in him? It's almost insanity to not receive that offer and run with it. And may we represent Christ well in a world. And you know, folks, you know this is true. We don't always do the right thing around people. We don't always express it the right way. But when Christ comes to the earth in his second coming, it's going to be the most terrifying thing that has ever occurred on the earth. And God will pour out his vengeance on a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. Now, before that, Christ is going to deliver us, the church, and rapture us. We're going to be raptured. Do you know that that's going to be a judgment on the earth? Think of that. The witness of Christ in the church is going to be vanished. That is why lawlessness is going to take over, and this earth is going to plunge into darkness like it's never seen before. Because there's going to be no resistance whatsoever. See, there's resistance in the world. There's believers, and they're resisting the push of darkness. But once that influence is removed from the earth, it's going to, like a tidal wave of sludge from a sewer, it's going to consume the whole earth, and the Antichrist is going to love every bit of it. The wicked agendas, they're going to be free to express themselves and be implemented. I remember when I worked at a Fortune 500 company here in Rochester, and I remember walking by a woman's cubicle, and she had people in her family that were believers, and she was a lesbian. And no doubt they had been talking to her. And I remember walking by her cubicle one day, and there is a picture on her wall of her cubicle, and this is what it said. I'll never forget this, and you've probably heard me say this. It says, "I can't wait for the rapture. We'll have the whole world to ourselves." I can't wait for the rapture. We'll have the whole world to ourselves. Meaning, these idiots, us, we're going to be lifted up off this earth, and finally, once and for all, we can have this, you know, universal kumbaya, you know, like the cult commercials. I'd like to teach the world to sing. They're going to be totally in crazy over this. So glad to finally, like a dog shaking off ticks. They're going to be so glad that they've got the world all to themselves, and they have no idea what's coming. But the 144,000 witnesses during that tribulation period that is yet future, they will be a light that will shine very great in the tribulation. But the second coming of Christ is going to strike fear in every unbeliever's heart at that time. Notice what the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And let me just read these to you. You can take a picture or send me your email. I can give you all these slides. But notice what it says in Isaiah 2. "He," speaking of Christ, "shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Speaking of this coming millennium. But then, before that, in verse 10, it says, "And they will enter into the rocks, and they will hide themselves in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And the lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And then in verse 19 it says, "And then they," meaning these folks, unfortunately, that are going to be in that time of the great tribulation, "they shall go into the holes of the rocks." This is the fright that they're going to experience when Christ comes, when they see him coming and the angels following him. You and I coming back to the earth, when they see that, they are going to, it's going to be the most horrible thing for the earth. Because in just moments, all of the things of the earth that everybody's been clamoring for, all the power and all the prestige, all of it's going to come to nothing it's going to become to nothing, folks. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, oh my goodness. We won't be there, folks. Christians won't be here to see this. We'll be coming behind the Lord, oblivious to what is going on in the earth, but the Lord knows. He wrote it in advance because this is coming. John, speaking at the time close to Jesus' return, says this. Notice in Revelation chapter 6, this is the sixth seal that will be opened in the great tribulation period. John records for us in verse 12, he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And notice, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Again, this is all coming at the end. And this psalm is speaking of when Jesus returns. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine an empty, vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, cast your cords from us. We'll break them in pieces. We don't want anything to do with you. In Jude, the book right before the book of Revelation, notice what he said. This is Jesus' half-brother. He says this in verse 14. It says, now Enoch, going all the way back to Genesis, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, speaking of the wicked, saying, behold, the Lord comes. When the Lord comes back, with 10,000s of his saints, meaning thousands upon thousands. Why? Verse 15 tells us to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Aren't you glad you came here tonight? All this bad news? But see, we have to talk about this. It's important for us to talk about these things because these things are what spur us to share. Because if God's heart is that none should perish, then it should also be a part of who we are too. Are you vocal about your faith? Are you vocal about your faith? What are you afraid of? I mean, really, what are you afraid of? Do it on your breaks at work. Don't do it while you're supposed to be working. But you know, when you've got time off the clock or you're whatever, are you afraid to share that with someone who really needs to know that message? But the second coming of Jesus is going to be a bloodbath for the armies that are coming against the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, when we look at verse 6 back here in Psalm 2, this is what the Lord will likely say when he distresses them or vexes them in his displeasure. He will say this. He will say, yet, out of all this rebellion and hatred toward me, yet I have set my king on my hill, holy hill of Zion. In spite of all this tumult, opposition, and controversy, God the Father is going to set up his Christ, his Son, over all the earth. And Jesus Christ is God the Father's appointed King. This is not speaking about David, but it's speaking about Jesus Christ, in his second coming. Now, this holy hill of Zion, if you were to look at a map, you know, this is the begin. This is the very first part. This is really Zion here. This is where the Temple Mount is today, but south of that is where David, and it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, that this used to be a Jebusite stronghold, and David's brother or a brother-in-law or brother, his nephew, excuse me, David's nephew, Joab, remember, climbed up the water shaft and found a way to infiltrate the city without anybody being aware of it? Well, this is where it all happened. In that little sliver that's darker gray down here in the southern part, that is called Zion. That's literally what Zion is. It's the city of David. That's where his palace was. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus, after his second coming, will rule from a rebuilt temple that Jesus will build in that millennial kingdom. And in fact, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 speaks of the dimensions of that temple and all of its ordinances and all the things that are going to happen during that time. Yes, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel describes in vivid detail the blueprint of Jesus' temple that is going to be built in the millennium when he returns. And I don't think it's going to take very long for him to do that. And so finally, back in our text, verse 7, notice Jesus now speaking, he will say, I will declare the decree. The Lord, meaning Jehovah, has said to me, speaking, Jesus speaking here, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this decree is speaking of the Davidic covenant that God had given to David, which reached way beyond David's son, Solomon, and reached all the way to Jesus ruling and reigning in Jerusalem forever. Notice what it says. This is what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Let me read it to you. Because Solomon at this time hadn't been born yet. So this, in the immediate, it refers to Solomon, and then it goes way beyond Solomon. And I think if you listen carefully to the words that are being said, God is speaking of Solomon in the short term, but ultimately Jesus. So notice, let me read it to you, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days, and this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body. Now, David had already had sons prior to this, so he's speaking about a son that hasn't been born yet. And so Solomon is going to be the next one that's going to be born. And he says, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He did do that, didn't he? Didn't Solomon build the temple? David gave him all the wood and all the gold and the silver, but Solomon actually put it together. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so now we're talking, we're getting into a gray area here. It seems to be going beyond just Solomon, because he only lived to be 7 years of age. So it's speaking of something beyond this. He says, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And notice God speaking. He says, but your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now man is finite, but he's speaking about one who is infinite. And he's speaking about Christ. It is called the Davidic covenant. And God is speaking in the short term of Solomon, but then far beyond Solomon. And that's why this psalm is so important, because it speaks about Christ's reign and kingdom on the earth. Everybody with me? Okay, so notice, now I'll go back to Psalm 2. In verse 8, it says, Jesus speaking here, he says, ask of me, and he's quoting his father here, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this is exactly what will happen when Christ comes at his second coming. Jesus will inherit what is patently his by right of creation. Yes, by right of creation. It all belongs to him. Doesn't Psalm 24 tells us, right? The earth is whose? Jehovah's. The earth is the Lord's. and its fullness, and the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Jesus goes on in verse 9, he says, again, quoting God the Father, you, Jesus, the God the Father speaking, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Isn't that what we see happening at the second coming? Jesus dashing them to pieces and ruling with a rod of iron. Notice, go to Daniel if you could, Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. Because God gave to Daniel the prophet this interpretation of a dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, a very pagan king, concerning the kingdoms of the earth and their ultimate demise at the second coming of Christ. And Daniel the prophet, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, said this. And again, this is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar and said, the secret which the king has demanded the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. In other words, you had this dream and none of your men can do it. They don't know what you said, much less being able to interpret it. But there is a God in heaven, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dreams, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So check this out. God gives to Daniel not only the exact dream that he dreamed, but then he gives him the interpretation. I mean, that is like a double whammy. Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell Daniel the dream. Daniel didn't know the dream. Much less the interpretation, and God gave it to him right on the spot. He says, this was your dream, and here's the interpretation. Oh my goodness, that gives me goosebumps. And folks, this is not just some story, some allegory. No, this really happened. And notice Daniel, and I'm sure he was so humble and such a godly man, and he approached the king with great reverence. And he said to him, and for you, O king, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what will come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and here Daniel tells him the dream. You were watching, behold, a great image. And this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Who do you think that stone that was cut out without hands that strikes the kingdoms of the earth at the very feet and everything comes crumbling down? Who was that stone? We know him as the rock of our salvation. Who is he? Yes, it's Jesus in his second coming. He says, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And he's talking certainly about the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks coming against them, and then finally Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, which is yet future to us. So he's speaking all these things. Whereas you saw the feet, I'm sorry, going back to verse 40, and the fourth kingdom, I got to back up even further than that. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then notice what he says in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Whose kingdom is that? Jesus Christ in the millennium, yet future. In those days, he will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, it's not going to be left to somebody else. It's going to be theirs. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for a couple weeks? No, it says forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to you, the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Oh my goodness. At this point, I think Nebuchadnezzar would have to go to the restroom. Because he's just like, his mouth is probably hanging wide open. Number one, that Daniel told him what dream he had. And then he laid out with all confidence in God what that meant. And nobody in his kingdom had that confidence in God's word. And Daniel stood there in a very loving, polite way and blew this man's socks or sandals right off of him. And I think that's why we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. In Daniel chapter 4, after he loses his mind, he comes back to his senses and he says, you know what, Daniel? You have talked to me about Jesus. You've talked to me about the Lord, Jehovah God. And you know what? I believe it. And anyone who doesn't believe it, let their house be made a dunghill. He goes off the deep end like anybody who would when they first, you know, come into this relationship. But I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And it's partly because of Daniel, this man who had the chutzpah to stand up to power, who could have crushed him like an ant. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar had such a great and awesome love for this man who told him the truth when he knew that he could die at any moment. Nebuchadnezzar could have just said, you know what, I am so sick of the soothsayers and all you guys like you wearing your tunics, all of you. Off with your head, and it would have happened. And Daniel had the grace and the confidence in God to just say, this is the dream, this is the interpretation, and it is sure. And between that and other things that happened, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what, Daniel? There is no one like your God. And I'm going to make you number two. You're going to be right underneath me. And I want you to rule right next to me, right underneath me. You're going to be the number two guy in all of the kingdom. And that's what happened, folks. But when Jesus returns at his second coming, there'll be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. Again, ruling with a rod of iron. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, it says this. This is after the rapture, this is after the tribulation period, this is after Jesus has come back to the earth in his millennial reign. At the beginning of that millennium, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations, the word is ethnos, these are non-Jewish Gentiles that are being referred to here. They will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. This is called Gehenna. The fire prepared who? For the devil and his angels. That's originally what hell was created for, was the devil and his angels. But you're going to go there as well. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then he says in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He's speaking about those, not only about himself, but the Jews. And I didn't bring that in here, but you can read the passage yourself. But he's speaking of how those individuals related to his people and his land. Were they harsh and were they bitter and were they trying to take their land from them? Or were they praying for them and helping them and supporting them? And that's why the judgment will be. The dividing line will be is, what have you done to my people and my land? Just this little thing about the size of New Jersey. And everything else belongs to the Muslim nations. All of it, you know, it's so big and over here, and they just got this little piece like, well, I can't even see it. Get out of my magnifying glass. Oh, that little speck of land there. Oh, God wants that. So this idea of ruling with a rod of iron is mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 27. Remember Jesus writing the letter to the church of Thyatira? He quotes this verse from Psalm 2. In Revelation 2, verse 24, he says, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over all the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, speaking of Christ, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, Jesus speaking, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation chapter 12, it makes mention of a male child. And this is kind of an allegory, but these personages that are mentioned in Revelation 12 are very well known in the Old Testament. So if you know the Old Testament, it won't be hard to discern who these are. But notice what it says. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now, and John says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, speaking of the nation of Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor in pain to give birth, meaning the nation of Israel gave birth to ultimately the Messiah. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, speaking of Israel, and even more closer, Mary, a child of Israel, of Judah, was about ready to give birth. And this, the devil, Satan, came to devour that child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. That covers a lot, doesn't it? That covers a lot. Who was there when Jesus was 2 years old, encouraging Herod to kill all the kids in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under? It was Herod, inspired by Satan himself. That's what it's speaking of, at the very least. And then her child, after his death, his resurrection, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. He was caught up to heaven. In Revelation 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth, when Christ comes back to the earth, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them, what? With a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My gosh. That just, I don't know about you, but as a male, I just, when I see that, I'm just like, let's do this. I get excited when I see that, because he's not one of these milquetoast gods. His heart is so big to love. And when you reject that love, there is nothing else but his wrath. And his wrath is as great as his love. And I will never see it, folks. Hallelujah. Everybody say hallelujah. Because you'll never see that. Hallelujah. You'll never see that side of God because he took all of his wrath upon his son on the cross. You and I will never see it. We'll never see it and experience that wrath. Praise be to God. Time doesn't permit us, but in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 12 through 15, just go along and it tells us even more about this. It's incredible. I would encourage you to read those passages. But it's speaking of what's going to happen when he comes to the earth, physically to the earth, in the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, to put an end to it all and set up his kingdom, the stone made without hands, crushing all of those kingdoms upon the earth once and for all, and they will all be blown away, and no one will remember them. And I can say hallelujah to that. Yes, even the kingdom of the United States. Don't get me wrong, I love our country, but we're talking about all the kingdoms of the earth. All powers will be subservient to Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what it says. And I'm not ashamed to proclaim it because it's very clear in the scriptures. But now the Holy Spirit speaks in verse 10. And the Holy Spirit is now speaking to the people on the earth. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This word wise literally means to be circumspect. In other words, be intelligent. Understand wisely what I'm saying to you, because here is what the Holy Spirit is saying to the kings of the earth. Notice what God, or what David says. In Psalm 110 or 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear, the awe, the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. Be wise, O kings of the earth and judges of all the earth. Be wise. Because at some point, every single human being that has ever lived, regardless of whether they believed in Christ or whether they rejected him, they will all honor him. Whether they like it or not. With you and I, we will honor him very easily because we do now and we'll continue to be. But even for those who have rejected him, what does Paul tell us in Philippians? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Be wise, O kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice that the kings of the earth, they are to serve the Lord. This was God's design with human government, but it didn't turn out that way, did it? Just look around. God gave them power and man took it unto himself and said, thank you very much, I can take it from here. And what did he do? He made a complete mess of everything. One thing we know for sure is that man-made government is ultimately corrupted, and it will be corrupted, and it will continue to be corrupted until one comes back. And that's why this psalm is so incredibly important, because he alone comes back. He is that rock cut out without hands that will strike at the foot of that statue, which is a representation of all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he doesn't hit the head of gold. He hits the feet, because once you take out the legs, everything else goes down. You know who the author of warfare is? The one who knows. The God who is terrible. And I say that and I mean awesome. God the Father, Almighty God, is awesome. Isn't that what kingdoms and governments are supposed to be? Romans, Paul tells us, that the kingdoms are supposed to serve the Lord. That was God's intention. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, at least they shouldn't be, although they are, because governments have become corrupted. This doesn't sound like anything that we see today. Because governments are supposed to be good. They're supposed to acknowledge good things and reward those who do good and bring justice on those who do evil things. But now we see it just the opposite, don't we? That what is good is evil and what is evil is good. It was even prophesied that that would happen. But he goes on and he says, "For he is God's minister to you for good," or at least he should have been. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister." There we are. He is God's servant. Every kingdom, every president and vice president and whoever it is, and any governing authority, they are there. They are supposed to. Their original design was for them to minister, to be God's minister. But we don't see that today, do we? "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister." Or at least he should be. And we see some remnants of that, and we're thankful in our hearts when we see justice and law being at the forefront, because there are consequences for evil. And when we see those consequences happening, there's a lot more security in people around, because when you remove all of those things and you just say to people, "Do whatever you want, have fun, kids." What happens? Lawlessness. Cities on fire. Cars on fire. Tires burning. People throwing Molotov cocktails inside of windows of businesses. Thumbing their nose at the police because the police can't touch them because their governor said don't touch them. Let them have their fun. That is what happens in a lawless environment. In any city. It doesn't matter what it is. He is God's minister. At least he should be. "An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes." Here it is again. For they are God's ministers. They are supposed to be God's servants. And that will be good for every single governor, mayor, president, vice president. I don't care who it is. They need to hear that message. You are to be God's servant and approach that authority with great fear and trembling. Know God and do the right things. Get rid of the corruption and you stay close to him and you do the right things. Any government, any magistrate who does that will be blessed by God. Be hated by the world, but loved by God. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather be loved by God and hated by the world. How about you? And finally, in verse 12, our last verse, and we're going to stop here. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Yes, kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that culture, whenever anybody would approach someone powerful, they would certainly bow, and if they were allowed to, they would kiss the feet or the hand of that magistrate. The only one who really needs his feet kissed is our Savior, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only potentate, the one who is all-powerful. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And this is the Holy Spirit speaking to all the world. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." It is good for kings and magistrates to have a right understanding and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I don't know about you, but that psalm is so wonderful because, and I don't think it's any surprise that it's there as the second psalm. Right after that introductory psalm, we get this psalm, and it reminds us right in the beginning who it's all really about to begin with. In fact, the whole book of Psalms. Didn't Jesus say, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me"? Yes, not only the book of Psalms, but the entire Bible. In the volume of the entire book, it is written of me. How awesome is that? And see, you and I have that in the palm of our hands. the completed canon of Scripture. And it all relates to one another. It all, like a, that's why we start marking it up as we start cross-referencing and going, oh my gosh, this was spoken about, you know, 1600 BC, and now it's right here, and you know, oh my gosh, and you're like, wow. And it should be exciting. Bible study is the most exciting thing in the world, especially when you know the author, and the author knows you. Because there was a time, and I'll be honest with you, and before I was saved, I was reading the Bible, and it made no sense to me whatsoever. I was reading it, and I remember being in my grandmother's house, and she had this little Gideon's Bible, a little green one. I think it was Psalms and Proverbs and then the New Testament, and that's all it was. And I remember as a little boy, I was probably 5, 6 years old, and I opened that thing up because I heard about the Bible. I heard about God. And I didn't know anything, but I had in my heart, and I'm sure the Lord smiled on it because he put that desire in my heart. I thought to myself, I'm going to read this summer while I'm here at my grandma's house. And I made an attempt to read the Bible. And I didn't understand any of it at the time. But I read a lot of it. And the Lord writes that on our hearts, doesn't he? The Word of God is good. And it's so important for us at the beginning of these 150 Psalms to get it right. Lord, what is this really all about? It's really about me, Jesus says. My hope for you is that you'll be with me in the kingdom. And that hope can be is just a prayer away if you're honest. For any soul, no matter what you've done wrong in your life, it doesn't matter if you were a serial killer and you got away with all of it and here you are in your 30s and thinking, oh my God, I hope I don't get found out. Hey, listen, give your heart to Christ now and he will receive you. If you ask him to forgive you and you receive him into your heart, he will be with you. Yes, the horrible things you did will be wiped away. Now, you still may come under, you know, if they do a DNA test and you get busted for all those, you're going to go to jail for a long time and maybe even get put to death. But guess what? You'll be in the kingdom. Some people don't like that about God. They think a person like that should burn in hell. Well, I understand that, but you don't understand the grace of Almighty God either. Aren't you glad that even the most wicked on the earth have an opportunity? You may not be as wicked as that guy, but you're still wicked. And if God can forgive him, what have you done that's so bad? Why don't you come running to the Lord, asking him for forgiveness and for new life? It'd be foolish not to, right? Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord. It's interesting, Lord, that 3,000 years ago, David wrote this. And Lord, you, inspiring this king to write of this psalm, and to write of events that are coming yet upon the earth, it blows our mind. Truly, Lord, it is a mind-boggling thing, and I am so glad, God, that you are the only one who can see the end from the beginning. And Lord, you love us so much, you decided to make sure that it was written down so that we wouldn't fear what's coming upon the earth. Even us as believers, Lord, we know what's coming, and it is going to happen. It's already started. The pieces on the chessboard are moving, and it's almost checkmate, and there's no stopping it. But Lord, you will remove your church before then, and Lord, easy for me to say this, but Lord, this is what you said, and so we can't wait to see you. Deliver us, Lord. And thank you that we will not see this part of your wrath. We won't be a part of the nations that will be there when you return, who you will vex in your sore displeasure. When you speak in your wrath, thankful that we have responded to you in love, out of love for you, Lord. Encourage us with these things, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters, myself and everyone here, God. Bless us as we leave this place tonight, and help us tomorrow. Be with us, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.